John chapter 3, verses 1 through 15. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these works that you're doing unless God is with him." Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you don't know where it comes from or where it's going. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." Nicodemus said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered him, "Are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we've heard, yet you do not receive our testimony. If I've told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life." Please bow with me as we pray. Again, Father, our hearts are both rejoicing and hopefully responding to the glorious truth that is all over the Bible, that you, the creator of everything, of the sun and the moon and the stars, of waterfalls and lakes, of the northern lights and salmon and marriage and children and good food and good smelling and tasting coffee and campfires and a thousand other things that speak to our senses about how great you are also the one who creates life. Not just those first two individuals who lived, but every single individual who has ever been born. And then infinitely more glorious than that, those who have been born again, who have, by a sovereign work of the Spirit, had a heart of stone taken out of and a heart of flesh put in, who have been given a new heart, who have been regenerated, who have been caused to be born again by the word of truth. That fundamental, down at the very bottom truth, is so delightful. By your Spirit, please, the same Spirit who brings life, the same Spirit who brings life, may your Spirit bring understanding and a heart of rejoicing that maybe in some of us did not exist before. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. The Greek philosopher Aristotle identified three modes of argumentation to try to convince someone of someone's thesis or convictions. One of those he called logos. You know that word, that means word. And basically it's logic. And so as someone is speaking, trying to convince someone in a debate or in a sermon, they use logic, they use truth. And you can see the validity of that. One of the other terms that he used was ethos, or credibility. In other words, the way that a person has been living, the way that what they are espousing has affected their lives, will go a long way in you being convinced as you listen to them that what they're saying is worthwhile. And then the third method that he used, that he identified, was pathos. That's emotion. That is, how deeply has the idea that the person is trying to convince you of, how deeply has it affected them? How passionately, with how much exuberance, are they portraying this thought so that you will be convinced to follow what they're saying? We see that in sermons, right? Some more than others, some ebbs and flows. This morning, I'd like to suppose that there is another mode of argumentation. Maybe not argumentation, that may not be the best word. But that is a supernatural event and dynamic that happens that sometimes utilizes each of those three, but goes beyond those and is fundamental to both coming into the Christian life and then understanding anything about the Christian life. When Peter confesses Jesus to be the Christ, Jesus says to him, "Flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who's in heaven." So my prayer for your souls and for my soul today is that besides logos, besides ethos, besides pathos, that the supernatural of work of the Holy Spirit, while studying a supernatural work of the Holy Spirit, will so stir our hearts that that supernatural work of the Holy Spirit so grips us that maybe for the first time in all of our lives, we see it clearly, understand exactly what Jesus is talking about when he talks about being born again, and it changes us. This is one of the most essential doctrinal truths of all of Scripture. Its facets are from beginning to end and are wrapped up in images such as creation, when God speaks and material exists that didn't exist before. Making barren wombs such as Sarah or Rachel or Rebecca or Hannah or even Mary as a virgin conceive. In Ezekiel chapter 37, the valley of dry bones, dead bones, who do not have life into them, and then the Spirit blows on them and they live. The abundance of Old Testament and New Testament teachings on man's spiritual deadness and bondage of the will to sin and hostility to God. And even instances in John like turning water into wine and raising Lazarus from the dead. And the very fact of the resurrection that Jesus has raised from the dead, and we have by faith experienced that with him and one day will literally physically rise from the dead. All of these are about and going toward the doctrine of the new birth that must happen if anyone wants to see the kingdom of God, like Jesus says, or to be saved. Understanding and embracing the glorious truth of the new birth leads to appropriate response in those who have experienced it. So I want to speak to our heads today so that our heads will understand exactly what being born again means. We're called born-again Christians by the world, right? That's a term that everybody uses loosely. I want our heads to understand it, and then I want it to go that 18 inches to our hearts so that our hearts embrace the truth of it and respond the way we should. So let's ask ourselves two questions so that we can get our minds and our hearts wrapped around this. First of all, what is the new birth? Exactly what is Jesus saying to Nicodemus here in John chapter 3? And then what does the rest of Scripture say about the new birth so that we will understand it? First of all, it's necessary for men like Nicodemus. Did you notice in verse 1 that Nicodemus is introduced? It says, "There was a man of the Pharisees." He's a member of the Pharisees. This is that group of people who strictly held to the law and then all of these other extra biblical traditions that with which they had come up over the years. They held to those things for their own righteousness. So this was a group that had been established likely between the Testaments as this is how we can be justified before God by doing the law. They were parallel with some differences with some of the other groups, such as the Sadducees. There were some other groups called the Zealots and the Herodians, and all of these groups existed in first century Jewish life. So Nicodemus is a member of these Pharisees. He's a ruler of the Jews. He's someone who had authority in some way. But this verse also is emphasizing that he was a man when it says there was a man of the Pharisees. And this, I believe, is linking it back to the discussion of chapter 2, verses 23 through 25. Remember it said from last week that when Jesus was in Jerusalem at the Passover of the Jews, many people believed in his name when they saw the signs that he had been doing, but Jesus on his part did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people and didn't need anyone to tell him what was in the heart of man because he knew what was in the heart of man himself. And so the very fact that all men stand on equal footing as far as their own inability and incapacity to come to Christ without a sovereign supernatural work of God, Nicodemus is one of those. So this verse is emphasizing that he was a man. This is the example of that, but then also what the new birth is going to do. So Nicodemus will go from being one of those people in John 2:23-25, last chapter, to one who, like the disciples, enters the kingdom, I believe, by faith. And also, this is the first of many interactions that Jesus is going to have with some people who are demonstrations of those men who need something to happen to them. The first is Nicodemus in chapter 3. Chapter 4, the woman at the well who's living in sin, and we have every reason to believe that she experiences the new birth and believes because she goes and tells the Samaritans who are in the town of Sychar that she's met the one who's the Messiah. The official in chapter 4, whom Jesus speaks all the way to Capernaum, and his son is healed. The invalid in chapter 5, the blind man in chapter 9, Lazarus in chapter 11. These are examples of men who need something supernatural that man can't see to happen to them so that they will believe. And verse 2 says that Nicodemus comes to Jesus by night. There's likely a sense of secrecy, as we could understand. Nicodemus, a member of the Pharisees, a ruler of the Jews, does not want to at this point, as he's moving along in finally being born again, understanding the gospel and putting his faith in Christ, he doesn't want to be seen by those who are around him, his peers. Maybe there's an allusion also to darkness of heart. Comes to Jesus by night, which is a mirror of his heart. At this point, he's again identified as a man, right? Verse 2 starts by saying this man. This is the creation of the picture of the physical and unregenerate, like Nicodemus, just biological, contrasted to those who are born again and are not born merely of flesh, but are born of the Spirit. He calls Jesus Rabbi, as the disciples had in chapter 1, verse 38. Remember when John's disciples saw Jesus and John identifies him as the Lamb of God and they call him Rabbi? That's what he's doing here. So at this point, there's a level of influence by Jesus' ministry. Somehow, Jesus had had enough influence in his teaching and in his miracle working that the people around him, even a Pharisee like Nicodemus, are starting to identify him as someone beyond just a mere man. Nicodemus admits that he can tell Jesus is a teacher sent by God and has his power, because no one could do these powers unless God is with him. The signs Jesus has been doing could only have been accomplished through God's power, and God is with him. Now, we have only had listed to this point one miraculous sign, when Jesus turned water into wine, and that was actually done within a sphere of not a lot of people, because that was done up in Galilee in Cana. Probably the news had spread, and very likely now, as time is moving on, maybe John is actually going a little further in chronological time, Jesus had done more signs. John's not listing all of Jesus' signs. He's only taking out the ones that are peculiar for his purposes. So Jesus has done enough signs that Nicodemus now has his interest piqued. This contrasts with the inability to see Jesus as doing God's work by so many. You see that out in the world? Have you experienced that yourself? Maybe some of you who come to faith later in life, that what you now see as the work of God, you maybe before would have identified as something else. That's what the world does. Right? When they look at creation, when they look at a heart that has been changed, when a group of peaceful Christians goes to Planned Parenthood, and then Planned Parenthood says that they are radicals. They do not interpret anything the way that a born-again person does. And so as Nicodemus is moving along in this, he's a picture of that. God's providing step-by-step understanding for Nicodemus, just like he, Jesus, would do for the disciples through the book of John. On the other hand, this is not enough in the recognition of the work and person of Jesus. So just because Nicodemus says to him, we understand that that God has his hand on you, and just because he calls him rabbi, that is not enough, and that's what Jesus is going to get to beginning in verse 3. So our second point is, as we're asking what the new birth is this. It makes possible and is essential for entrance into the kingdom of God. Look at verse 3 with me. Jesus tells him that no one can see the kingdom of God unless they are born again. So the new birth, this being born again, what is it? It makes possible and is essential for entrance into the kingdom of God. Jesus doesn't even really address Nicodemus' inquiry directly. He's going to the heart of the matter. As a matter of fact, when Jesus says, unless one is born again, that can also mean unless one is born from above. The Greek phrasing is kind of ambiguous here. So basically what Jesus is saying here is that this new birth that happens, this transformation that happens, it is something that happens outside of you to you. That's what chapter 1, verse 13 has said, right? Chapter 1, verse 12 said, as many as received him, he gave the right to become children of God. And then verse 13 says, who were born? Not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Verse 13 of chapter 1 is mentioning a sovereign work of God to give faith and open the eyes of the heart of man. When Jesus says truly, truly here, he's emphasizing the importance of the statement. He's going to do that actually three times in this passage. And then Jesus mentioned of the kingdom. What's the kingdom? John doesn't talk about it as much as Matthew, Mark, and Luke do. But Jesus' mention of the kingdom is important here. It's not mentioned in John as much as those other books, but it is God's people. This is actually a phrase that comes from a guy named Graham Goldsworthy. It is God's people in God's place, under God's rule. That exists no matter what. Adam and Eve were a part of the kingdom of God. God's people, in God's place, under God's rule. Israel was a part of the kingdom of God. God's people, under God's rule, in God's place. We are a part of the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is not merely something future when Jesus establishes his reign. The kingdom of God is existing in his first fruits and in reality now. So what Jesus is saying, in order to be God's people, under God's rule, in God's place, that place is not confined to a geographical place now, but in God's place, we must have something happen to us. The new birth must happen. It makes possible and is essential for entrance into the kingdom of God. How do you enter it and keep living in it? That's what Jesus is answering. Then look at verse 5. After Nicodemus questions in verse 4, he's like, what in the world are you talking about, Rabbi? Can a man be born or climb up into his mother's womb a second time and be born? That's what I mean. It seems absolutely unreasonable. And then Jesus answers in verse 5 after Nicodemus has asked that. He says, unless you're born of water and the Spirit, you can't enter the kingdom of God. What does Jesus mean when he's talking about being born of water and of the Spirit? This particular phrase has intrigued scholars for years and years, and they come up with different interpretations of it. One of them is that water may refer to physical birth. So, okay, so unless you're born of biological, physical water, water's representing that, and then also in a spiritual way, you can't see the kingdom of God. You can't become a Christian. That may be what it means. Some people believe it refers to baptism. So unless the Spirit causes you to be born again, and then also somehow related to water baptism, you can't be born, or you can't enter the kingdom of God. You can't see the kingdom of God. I actually think that it refers to something else. Ezekiel chapter 36 is one of the promises of the new covenant that is absolutely central to how we understand what the new birth is. So actually, I don't do this a lot, but I'd actually like you to take your Bibles and turn to Ezekiel chapter 36, and we're going to read a couple of verses out of there. Ezekiel is the third major prophet. Ezekiel chapter 36, and we're going to read a couple of verses out of that. Verses 25 through 27. God, as He's speaking to Israel in the midst of their exile, is giving them new covenant promises that relate to God's people in God's kingdom. And this is extrapolated not only to just biological Israel, it is extrapolated to all who will become a part of God's kingdom. That's what Jesus means when He says, when He's at the Last Supper and He says, "This is the cup of the new covenant." Ezekiel chapter 36 is talking about the new, not the old covenant. So look at these verses with me. Verse 25. "I will sprinkle clean water on you. You shall be clean from all your uncleanness and from all your idols. I will cleanse you. I'll give you a new heart. And a new spirit I'll put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules." I think that's what Jesus is talking about in John chapter 3 when He says, "Unless you're born of water, cleansing by the Holy Spirit, and supernaturally caused to be born again by the Holy Spirit, you can't see the kingdom of God." Also, Titus chapter 3, verse 5, talks about the fact that Jesus saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Spirit. So it's taking water and the Spirit, and it's again combining them. That word, regeneration, that's a synonymous word with being born again. What does regeneration mean? You can kind of figure out, right? Re, again, generation. That reminds us of Genesis, birth, beginning, a re-beginning that the Holy Spirit accomplishes. That's what Jesus is telling Nicodemus. "Who cares about these signs that I'm doing?" Finally, fundamentally, the signs are meant to point somewhere. "Nicodemus, I'm taking you somewhere else. You got to have regeneration. You got to have the new birth happen to you." So let's stop here as we're understanding the new birth and ask, has this happened to us? What are the consequences? We'll get to those in a list in a little bit. And then when it says not only of water, but of the Spirit, this refers to the act of regeneration or new birth, same concept, or circumcision of the heart. Romans chapter 2 talks about that, by the Holy Spirit, in which He takes out this heart of stone and gives a heart of flesh. So when we're referring to those different ways, those different metaphors of what happens in the new birth, it's all the same thing. This is sovereign and is accomplished through the gospel. The Holy Spirit does this to you through the preaching of the gospel. Third answer to what is the new birth in verse 4, it is a supernatural event and impossible by human means. Do we think that we caused the new birth by our having enough sense to believe? Or do we believe that we are so dead in our sins that the new birth has to happen so that we will believe? Now, I don't believe that the new birth kind of happens to someone, you're regenerated, and then 5 years later you believe. I believe it's a simultaneous event. It's all wrapped up in a big, big Latin term called the Ordo Salutis. That goes all the way back from election in time past to glorification in time future. It's connected to that. And so regeneration and faith, they happen almost simultaneously, but logically, the new birth has to happen so that faith will happen. Because I'm dead. I do not have the capacity to believe and bring about the new birth. And that's what Jesus says to Nicodemus. Nicodemus again asks, how can one be born again? Can he literally experience physical birth? This is obviously impossible, right? We know that that's impossible. But his question is bringing up the impossibility of it. It is a work that God alone does, just like a person's birth is done without that person's involvement. You had nothing to do with your physical birth. You have nothing to do with being born again. Nicodemus' question about whether a man can be born a second time also brings up part of the essence of the whole of salvation. Even for someone who may be old, I'm not going to define what is old, okay? God does what man cannot. And that gives us hope that he still will. You got family members who still don't believe? What's God done to you? If you trusted Christ when you were 3 or 33 or 83, it is still only because God caused you to be born again by an act of His mercy. And He still can. That's why we have gospel hope, to get the gospel out to those older people who've not yet believed and the younger people who've not yet believed, because the new birth happens. If He's done it for us, then the power still remains in the situations of life. We'll get to that and the application of that a little later. Remember Mark 10 and the rich man being saved? After Jesus says that it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than it is for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God, which basically means impossible, his disciples say, then who can be saved? And then Jesus says, with man it is impossible, but for God it's not. And that's why this issue is so central. Have you been born again by a merciful supernatural act of God, no matter when it was? How can I go a day without being so captivated by that incredible, overwhelming, incomprehensible truth that God has caused me to be born again? It's a supernatural event and impossible by human means. And then part of this is also the biblical teaching of our spiritual deadness. We are that valley of dry bones in Ezekiel chapter 37. Paul makes it absolutely clear in Ephesians 2 when he says, "And you were dead in the sins and trespasses in which you once walked." Dead men cannot do anything, except when life is mercifully spoken into them. How does that not affect our affections? Here's the fourth answer. It was part of the truth of salvation all along. You see that in verse 5. Jesus is referencing Old Testament truths out of Ezekiel chapter 37. You see it in verse 10. Skipping it forward a little bit, when Nicodemus, Jesus says, "You should have known this. Are you the teacher of Israel and you don't know this?" So the new birth is not a new concept, according to Jesus. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, we mentioned this as we were doing our worship. God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," that's creation, right? "Has shone in our hearts to give the light of the gospel the glory of Christ." This had always existed. Now, some people talk about how the Holy Spirit only came upon people at certain times in the Old Testament, and I believe there is a truth kind of to that. But if we believe that no one can believe in God's provision for them, whether it's pre-cross or post-cross, and the only way they can believe is if the Holy Spirit does take out their heart of stone, give them a heart of flesh, cleanse them, regenerate them, circumcise their hearts, then that's what existed in the Old Testament too. Now, we don't understand exactly, because they didn't have the full message of Christ, but they were looking forward to what God was pointing to in His promises. They believed the same way we do. The Holy Spirit enabled them to. That's why the Old Testament is filled with images such as creation, speaking into dry bones, taking barren wombs and causing them to be able to have children. It was part of the truth of salvation all along. Which means that if it has been on God's mind, it's been part of the way He's done salvation all along, where am I in that now? Am I responding in joy to that? Here's the fifth answer to the question, what is the new birth? It creates a fundamentally unique new person. Look at verse 6. Jesus says, that which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. It is fundamentally different. Jesus differentiates physical birth with spiritual birth. If we're physically born, we're flesh. That happens to all of us. If we're born of the Spirit, we're something beyond merely flesh. The outcome of the new birth is a new creation. If anyone's in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. And I believe this actually maybe digs in a little bit into some of the personality traits that I sometimes portray that belong to the old man. If the Spirit has caused me to be born again, He has created a fundamentally new person. Do I act in accordance with that? That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. And we have no reason finally to judge someone's salvation. That is between them and God. But the Bible is full of abundant teaching that the fruit of repentance, the fruit of justifying faith that happens because of the new birth, is a different person with new desires, new characteristics. That's a no-brainer. Are we living in accordance with that? Here's the next answer. It is a sovereign work of the Holy Spirit who alone is responsible. You see that in verses 6 through 8, and we've kind of talked about that and touched on it a little bit. But look at verse 7. Jesus tells Nicodemus, don't marvel that I've told you this, that you've got to be born again. Actually, Jesus may be addressing more than just Nicodemus here. The you is plural. So he may be talking now at this point to Nicodemus and the disciples, or Nicodemus and some more Pharisees. We don't know, but the Greek grammar indicates that he's talking to more than just Nicodemus. It is a surprise to the natural man to hear this. Don't marvel that I said this to you, that you've got to be born again, because it goes against our sense of our own role in our salvation. What becomes of our boasting? It's excluded, the Bible says. And I'm happy with that. Because for 1,000 lifetimes, no matter how many waters Jesus had turned into wine and people Jesus had raised from the dead, with a dead, hostile heart, I would not have believed. But when the Spirit mercifully comes in and changes everything about me, my very constitution, and I believe, oh, He gets all the glory and I get none of it, so that for an eternity of eternities, I will say with the rest of you, I didn't have enough sense to see that Jesus was better than works or anything else. He brought me to life and He receives all the glory. Verse 8, Jesus says that the wind blows where it wishes. You hear it sound, but you don't know where it comes from or where it goes. The Holy Spirit is sovereign in this work through the preaching of the gospel. Remember that it always is connected to gospel truth getting into people's ears or eyes. Can we be any more clear than that? Gospel truth gets in, and the Holy Spirit does a work that no one can see. And when Jesus talks about the wind, that is the same Greek word for spirit. So he's using kind of a dual image here. He's talking about the Holy Spirit. You hear it, but you can't see it. No one can tell it where to blow. We can't tell the wind where to blow. The wind is its own decider. There is an element to the wind that you can detect its presence, but you can't detect how it does what it does. Jesus says that in the same way the Spirit accomplishes the new birth. By the way, this is the first lengthy discussion of the Holy Spirit's function as God in the book of John. We'll get more of that. The Holy Spirit is key to John's process and strategy of giving us truth. James chapter 1. Of His own will, He caused us to be born again by the living word of truth. Acts chapter 16. When Lydia believes, it says, the Lord opened her heart so that she would believe. Romans chapter 2. Circumcision is a matter of the heart by the Spirit. The Holy Spirit does it. Don't marvel at that. Rejoice in it. And then verse 8, here's another answer to the question. We perceive its effects. Jesus says, you don't know where it comes from, where it's going, but you know that it's there and you see what happens because the wind has done its work. There's evidence of the new birth, correct? That's why we shy away from decisional regeneration, what it's been called over the years. In other words, if I say a prayer, I'm okay and I can live the way I want. Because if the new birth is so essential and God does it, and it is an absolute and it cannot be taken away, the new birth will be observed. It'll be observed because you'll see that a person has genuinely put justifying faith in Christ, and then they're living in accordance with that. Not that we don't sin. I sin infinitely more than I would like to. But the fundamental bent of my heart, the inclination of my head and heart, has changed because of the new birth. And here's another answer. We're using letters in our outline, so I don't know what number that is. It's a stumbling block to natural ways of thinking, right? Jesus has already said that to Nicodemus. Don't marvel at it. And then in verse 9, what does Nicodemus say? How can these things be? He expresses incredulity as he asks how this can be. He doesn't comprehend it yet. But this is expected. So don't get upset, don't get aggravated when the unregenerate do not understand when you try to give them the gospel, right? We talk about the same thing every Sunday morning when we're doing our study on creation and evolution. Why don't they see what we see? They can't. But the light of the gospel and the wind-blowing work of the Holy Spirit can't be understood or initiated through human capacity. I think that's our next one. I'm sorry. Before we get to letter I, this is expected. How can an unregenerate person understand this? The sad thing is that many Christians don't really. They go through their whole lives and they never understand what it means that they're born again. It just means that I trusted Christ and now I'm okay. The Bible talks about being born again. That's it. They don't understand the fundamental depth of the new birth. I hope that we're not like that after looking at John 3. Okay, and then letter H, it's a stumbling block to natural ways of thinking. Nicodemus expresses his incredulity, as I said. And then letter I is what I'm trying to get to, sorry. It can't be understood or initiated through natural human capacity. Verse 10 talks about that. Jesus says that Nicodemus is the teacher of Israel. He has apparently had some sort of respected position. As a teacher of Israel, he should understand this, but natural human capacity can't do this. Deuteronomy 6, 10, 30 talks about the same thing. Jeremiah 31, when God says, I'll give you a new heart. 1 John 5, listen to this. 1 John 5 says, everyone who believes, that's talking about justifying faith, everyone who believes has been born of the Spirit of God. The grammar in 1 John 5 is in your face. It says if you believe Christ, if you put your faith in Christ, you have been born of the Spirit of God. Can't be understood or initiated through natural human capacity. And then in verse 11, Jesus says, we speak of what we know, but you don't receive our testimony. He states that Nicodemus and possibly these others, if it's true that the you is plural, aren't receiving his testimony. This is the inability of the natural human mind to comprehend the seemingly impossible nature of the new birth. And this actually is a constant theme in John. People who are not sovereignly enlightened by the Holy Spirit will not believe. They will not believe. John 6:63 says, it is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is of no help at all. 6:44 says, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. 8:34, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. 44 of chapter 8, you are of your father the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. Verse 47 of chapter 8, whoever is of God hears the words of God. The reason you don't hear them is because you're not of God. It's all over the place. And then in verse 12, Jesus says that if he's told him earthly things and there's no belief, how can there be belief if he expresses heavenly things? It is impossible. The question of how depicts Nicodemus and everyone else's inability until God brings life and understanding. And here's our second to last answer to the question, and don't worry, we won't go too far above our time. The second point is just a list of responses. Experiencing the new birth and proper understanding of it comes from above. Jesus says that no one's ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. Only he can provide proper understanding of heavenly truths. No one can ascend to heaven unless they are united with him, because he came from heaven. So his being the Son of Man, both man and God, who comes and gives heavenly truth that you can't understand, takes our focus to the fact that it comes from above and comes from Jesus. And it differentiates those who are physically born and those who are spiritually born. Which ties us into the last answer to the question. It is inextricably connected to Jesus' atoning work, the news of that, and the response of belief. Look at verse 14. Jesus talks about Moses lifting up the serpent in the wilderness, an Old Testament gospel event, a saving event. Jesus says that just as the bronze serpent was lifted up in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. So those who would look and live at the serpent would be healed. Jesus, as the one who is depicted as the cursed thing, must be lifted up to provide healing. He seems to be connecting this with the previous verses. This event is so pivotal so that people can understand heavenly things and be born from above. The very lifting up provides the impulse to look and live. So when Jesus would have lived his life in people's place and then died in their place, that event, his death and his resurrection, provides the capacity then, when the Spirit does his work through the preaching of that gospel, to look and live. So again, all of these things are connected, and they're always going one place, which is the gospel of Jesus Christ. That he died so that the Spirit can bring new birth. And then verse 15, the human response to the new birth, and this is without exception, the human response to the new birth is belief. If anyone will believe, Jesus says, he will have eternal life. So lest you think that I just kind of stand around and then all of a sudden, pop, I've been born again and that's it. No, the new birth infallibly brings a person's response of belief. So you do not have to give intricate details of what's going on behind the scenes in the Spirit's work when you give the gospel. All you have to do is say, Jesus died. He's a perfect Savior. He lived, he died, he rose again, so that if you will believe, you'll be justified, you'll be saved. Belief. And that gives us impetus for gospel proclamation. Quickly, let's ask this second question. What's our response to this? How does this truth affect us? First of all, remember the example of Nicodemus. Nicodemus doesn't get it here. But in chapter 7, he defends Jesus. And then chapter 19, when Jesus' body is hanging on the cross, a dead body of the Son of God, Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus want the body. I think that is indication John is being purposeful to say that Nicodemus got the new birth and understood it, and it affected him. Secondly, be stirred by its redemptive centrality, and it's something God has done, not us. It is central in all of the teaching of redemption in the Bible. I hope we've shown that. It's all over the Bible. So what stirs our hearts? What's at the center of our affections? Is it new birth gospel truths, as we talk about all the time? Thirdly, live within the dynamic of grace and response. Exodus chapter 20, right? I'm the God who redeemed you from Egypt. Respond by living in accord with that. Grace. Response. The new birth is as Spurgeon said, all of grace. It's all of grace. What's my response? What's my response to grace? Fourth, think and act in alignment with the fundamental change of it. And I want to pry a little bit into my own heart and yours. Are you living a life with your spouse, with your family, with everyone else around you that depicts the fact that you have experienced what it means when God speaks life into someone and changes who they are? Is that overflowing to those around you? Oh, that person's born again! The Spirit's done such a central work in their life that they can't help living in alignment with it. Fifth, proclaim its truth and effects. We can pray and believe that God will do only what God can do, both for those hearts that have not yet believed and for every situation in life. If man does not initiate the new birth by generating his own faith, then I can pray that what only God can do, God will do. So it frees you. It frees you to give gospel proclamation to all and leave it to God to do what the Holy Spirit has been doing for a long time and will continue to do. And then finally, project its supernatural and miraculous truths unto every facet of life. What's He done to you? All the things I've listed, taken out the heart of stone, given a heart of flesh, circumcised the heart, regenerated, all those words that say the same thing. If He has done that to me, how dare I look at these impossible circumstances of my life and do not take them back to the new birth? Because if He did the impossible, the very fact that I'm standing here preaching too long to you because the new birth has so changed me, if He's done the impossible, how will He not do the impossible in my life? So pray with confidence. Trust in the one who brings new birth in all facets of life. In the new birth, God so gloriously and infallibly rescues us from our slavery to sin, our hostility, our blindness, our inability, and our deadness, and so reinclines our rebellious will. I love that. I heard that last night on a radio show. Reinclines our rebellious will, that we find Jesus irresistible and place our faith in Him. Has this happened to you? Has this finally, definitively, knowably happened to you? And are you living in accord with it? Let's pray. Father, the new birth is, as my brothers and sisters here know, dear to me. Both because it's all over the place. As R.C. Sproul said, if it's not on every page of the Bible, it's on every other page. And it's so changed me. And the fact that I had nothing to do with it pleases every cell of my being. Forever and ever I will praise and give glory to the Lamb who was slain because of your infinite mercy. So thank you for causing me to be born again and for everyone here who has been born again and put their faith in Christ. And may what the new birth does when it puts a seed inside us be very obvious to those around us. In Jesus' name, amen.